Our reading is John 4, verses 43 through chapter 5, verse 18. The Gospel of John. This is God's holy word. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that that was the hour that Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed in all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps in before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. May God be honored at the reading of his word. You may be seated. So surgery is a normal part of life in this broken world. I did a little research this past week, and there are around 45 to 50 million major surgeries in the United States every year. For those who are younger, the types of surgeries that are common are having your appendix removed, maybe breaking a bone and needing surgery, or having your wisdom teeth taken out. For maybe more middle-agers, a gallbladder removal is a more common, or eye surgery. For some of our more seasoned saints, the types of surgeries maybe in your future would be a knee, a hip, or a back surgery. So I'm kind of curious, would you raise your hand if you've never had any type of surgery? Okay, I think I see four or five hands. Oh yeah, all my kids. Okay, so maybe a quarter of us or so. All right, well, I do have to say, if you haven't had surgery, it is likely in your future. Statistically, you will probably have surgery. So surgery is necessary, But surgery is painful, but there's always a good purpose to surgery. The purpose is healing, right? So last week, we looked at the woman at the well in John 4. We saw how Jesus went to this sinful woman to bring salvation to her and salvation to the Samaritan village where she lived. This week, in these two miracles, we see Jesus as the great physician. He fulfills what God had said in Exodus 15. I am the Lord, your healer. So Jesus is our healer. And in these two healings, we see Jesus' heart for sufferers. So there are three things we're going to look at today, three main points, and I'll go ahead and give them to you. In our suffering, we can come to Jesus. That's the first point we're going to talk about today. In our suffering, we can come to Jesus. Our second point is that in our suffering, Jesus comes to us. In our suffering, Jesus comes to us. And the last thing we'll consider, and I encourage you, if you take notes, maybe leave a little space for this section at the end. In our suffering, God has good purposes. In our suffering, God has good purposes. We're going to consider some of the purposes we see in Scripture that God has for suffering. So those are the things we're going to look at today. So let's get started. So our first point, in our suffering, we can come to Jesus. This is verses 43 to 54. So we see that Jesus is now coming back to Cana. This is the place where he made the water wine. It was called the place he did his first sign. And these signs that John is writing about are pointing to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Savior. He's the promised one who had come. So Jesus is doing these signs so that people would believe in him. Not just be amazed by a miracle, but believe in him as Lord of all, as the Messiah. So this official comes to Jesus. We don't know for certain, but many people believe the official was a Roman official in Capernaum. It doesn't tell us exactly what type of official. Certainly he was a government official. And he comes to Jesus in great desperation. So he had traveled over 20 miles to come because he heard Jesus was coming. And you imagine, back then it wasn't as easy to just get in a car and go. He probably was on a horse. It would have taken some time. This was a powerful man. He had authority as a government official, but he realized he is powerless to save his son. His son is sick. It says he's at the point of death. And Jesus says something really surprising to him. So he comes to Jesus. He says, "Come down and heal my son." And Jesus says, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." He says that in verse 48. Why does Jesus say this to him? So I believe Jesus is testing his faith. You see, there are many people who had seen signs that Jesus had done, and they were just amazed by the signs. They didn't actually want to put their faith in Christ. They didn't actually want to follow him. They just kind of wanted to see the show. They wanted to see what he would do. When Jesus says, "Unless you see signs," in Greek, where the New Testament is written, and it's a plural "you." So he wasn't just talking to the official. He's talking to the crowds who are there, who are following him. So Jesus is testing his belief. You see, Jesus is the surgeon of souls. Jesus uses trials to help us see our deepest need, which is to come to him. To come to him by faith. To be saved from our sin. Sin is like a cancer that needs to be removed. Not just in salvation, yes, certainly in salvation, but also in our lives as believers. We need the cancer of sin removed again and again and again as we're growing in our faith and growing in godliness. And this is what Jesus is after. He's a surgeon of souls. So look what he does. The man asks him to come down to save his son, and Jesus just uses his word in verse 50, his powerful word, and he says, "Go, your son will live." And it's done. The man believes it. He goes back. He gets a report late the next day that his son is recovering. It's at the same time that Jesus said it. His whole household believes. They come to faith in Christ because of the word of the Son of God, which can give life to those who are dying. So the outcome is faith. So what I want us to think about here with this first point is that Jesus is available to you when you're in a time of desperate need. Jesus is available to you, especially when you're in a time of desperate need. That is His heart. His heart longs to be with His people and to bring His comfort when we're suffering. So just like having a life jacket on a boat prepares you for the worst, there are ways that we can prepare for the day of trouble that comes upon all of us from time to time. Trouble comes. Severe trials will come in your life. Maybe they already have. Maybe they recently have. We can learn about how God works with us and how we can prepare ourselves spiritually from considering a really neat illustration from shepherds, actually. So shepherds in the Middle East, shepherds take care of sheep, right? And the shepherds in the Middle East many times will go on normal paths up the mountain to the pasture, and then down into the valley to the river, and back again and back again. And the sheep walk the exact same path every time, and they cut in the ground almost ruts, little paths. They get deeper and deeper and deeper, so that the sheep really kind of learn the way by doing the same thing over and over again. So in the same way, we as sheep, and Jesus is our shepherd, as we learn from His word, we're walking in His paths, and we know the way to get to Him. So we shouldn't wait to come to Him, run to Him when the trial comes. We should be coming to Him all the time in His word and in prayer, so that when the trial comes, we know where to go. We know how to get there. This is what it's talking about in Psalm 23, where it says, "You lead me in paths of righteousness for your name's sake." The paths of righteousness, these are the righteous ruts that we can put in our hearts as we're in God's Word daily, as we're praying daily. So brothers and sisters, I encourage you, get the path down now, while things maybe are smooth sailing, so that when the trial comes, you're ready. You know where to go. You go straight to Jesus, just like this official who knew where to go. So in our suffering, we can come to Jesus. This might be His deepest heart, that we would come. So our next point we're going to see from chapter 5, verses 1 through 15, is that in our suffering, Jesus actually comes to us. This is really good news. It is not just up to us to come to Jesus. Jesus is the initiator. Being Himself God Almighty, He comes to us in our suffering. So let's look at chapter 5. So there's a feast of the Jews. We don't know what feast this is, but Jesus is going up to Jerusalem. Up, not because He's going north on a map, but up because He's going up a mountain to Jerusalem. So in this place, by the sheep gate, there's a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda. And there are many people who are suffering there. There's a multitude. Can you imagine a multitude of people? All blind, all lame, all sick. All the pain, all the physical pain they experience, all the inward pain they experience, that they're all just on their own there at this pool. And where does Jesus go? He goes there. Maybe to the most painful part of the city, He goes to them. This is why this place is called Bethesda, which is translated House of Mercy. So Jesus is getting ready to pour out His mercy, the mercy of God His Father, in this place of great pain. So Jesus sees a man there, and he's been in pain for 38 years. I'm 37, so a year longer than I've been alive. This man had been lame, unable to walk, in great pain, in great poverty. And Jesus knew. Do you see that says that? When Jesus saw him lying there, verse 6, and He knew that he had already been there a long time. Can you hear the compassion of Christ? He knows he's been there a long time. He's coming to relieve him of his pain. But we're surprised by what he says. Was anyone surprised when I read this part? What does Jesus say next in verse 6? He said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" Doesn't it almost seem like a mockery to ask that question to this man who'd been lame for 38 years? Does it almost not seem like Jesus doesn't care that he would ask a question as absurd as this? So why does Jesus ask this question? Well, I think similar to how he responded to the official in chapter 4, Jesus wants to go deeper than just the physical problem. He wants to provide a deeper solution than just the physical healing. Again, he's a surgeon of the soul. Jesus certainly cares about physical suffering. He cares even more about the suffering of the soul that after this life will last forever unless we come to Jesus. So there's a deeper problem to address than just physical suffering. There's a deeper healing to give. I think this is why Jesus asked this question. I'm sure the man who heard the question was taken aback and wondered at the question. I think perhaps Jesus was also trying to show this man that he really was helpless. There seemed to have been a common belief in this time that there was almost a superstitious magical power in the waters. You may see that in a footnote of your Bible. And that's why he says that when the water is stirred up, I try to get down the water, but someone gets there first, so I can't be healed. So there was a belief during that time that perhaps an angel would come and heal the first person to get in the water at a certain time. So the man is saying, I can't get there. No one takes me there. He sees that he's helpless, kind of like that official. He's desperate. I think Jesus wants him to see his helplessness. So again, we see in verse 8, there's a powerful word of Jesus that he says. Verse 8, Jesus said to him, get up, take up your bed, and walk. And the man is healed right away. Jesus is saying, you don't need any superstition. You don't need this magical water. I can heal you through my word. And that's what Jesus does. He heals him. So you see here that there's this interaction now in verse 9 and 10 and following between the Pharisees and this man who is healed. This is a common interaction we'll see throughout the rest of the gospel. They are upset with the man for being healed because it was the Sabbath. You know, God had gave a command, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. And this group of people, the Pharisees, were more concerned with their rules about the Sabbath than with love and mercy for this man who had been healed. And Jesus responds to them and says, my Father is working until now, and I am working. So Jesus there is clearly saying that he is the unique Son of God. Jews in that time would have said, our Father, but they wouldn't have said, my Father, in that way. And these men knew exactly what Jesus was saying. Because what does it tell us? This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, breaking their rules of the Sabbath, but he was even calling himself God, his own Father, making himself equal with God. So that is a theme that we'll look more at next week as we finish the chapter next week. But for today, I want us to look back at what Jesus says. Look at verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found the man he had healed in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. So again, we see that Jesus is not just concerned with only the physical. He cares about the spiritual. Jesus doesn't just come and save and say, keep living your life just how you used to before I saved you. Jesus cares about how we follow him, how we're growing in grace. Truly, there's a proof that we have true faith, is if we are actually living a different life, that we've repented of our sins and we're now following Christ. So this, what Jesus says here, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you, I don't think he's necessarily saying there was one sin you did that caused you to be lame for 38 years. But I think Jesus is saying that sin in general is the cause of all physical pain. The reason there are people who are lame, not because they sinned, but because of sin in this world. This world is broken. So Jesus is saying, don't keep going down a destructive path of sin. He's pointing this man once again to his greatest need, his need to come to him and to follow Jesus. I do want to just point out one thing. Notice how this man went away, verse 15, and he told the Jews that it was Jesus who healed him. I think it's just amazing how in the scriptures, when someone is healed by Jesus, They want to tell people about it. And so again, I just put another plug in for our evangelism training on Wednesday. So come and we can learn how we can do that, how we can share what God has done in our lives. So in our suffering, we can come to Jesus, and in our suffering, Jesus comes to us. These two miracles point us to both realities. And so our final thing we want to talk about today is in our suffering, God has good purposes. So this, we'll look at several scriptures to see what are some of God's purposes when we're suffering. We see in this text that Jesus surprises us with how he treats those who are suffering and what he says to them, how he acts with them. He asks the official, he seems to question the faith of the official. Unless you see signs, you won't believe. He seems to question the paralytic in saying, do you want to be healed? And then he tells him to sin no more. These are all surprising things. And it is the same with us when we go through hardships, trials, and sufferings. God does not always act how we think he's going to act. His timing is very different than our timing, is it not? He surprises us. But knowing that there is a purpose in our suffering can make all the difference, brothers and sisters. So my own mother, she recently had the types of surgery that more seasoned people have. She had surgery on her hip. So she'd been suffering for several months. She had torn her hip muscle, and for a while she didn't know exactly what was wrong, but eventually they were able to figure out, and she had surgery recently. And I was talking to her. She said something very interesting. She said, she told me she was still in pain. And I said, oh, I'm so sorry. Like, how's it going? How are you doing? That, you've been in pain for a long time and you still have this pain after the surgery. And she said, it's really not that big a deal. I have been in pain for a long time, but it's different now. Because I know that this pain is bringing about my healing. That these cuts that they've done on me, the stitches that they put in, yes, they still hurt, maybe just as much as it used to hurt, but now I know I'm on the path of healing. So brothers and sisters, if God is our Father, if God loves us, if he is a strong, sovereign God, sovereign in control of all things in our lives, which I would say from the scriptures, yes, he is. That means if there's pain in your life, he's letting it be there. If there's pain in your life, he could say the word, it would be gone. So we can trust him that there's purpose in our pain. That his hand is on us for a purpose, a good purpose. Jesus revealed God to be our Father, the perfect Father, a Father who loves us, who is working in our lives. So I have three scriptures I want us to point to, and let's consider these like those righteous ruts that we can walk in to prepare us for suffering, to encourage us in suffering, to strengthen us as we go through trials. So I encourage you to write these down and to spend time looking at them another time. And they will point us, these three scriptures will point us to three things God is doing in your suffering. And there are many more things. I could not begin to say all things, and nor can I even know all the things God is doing in your life or my life. But we can look at these three for certain. So the first thing God is doing when we go through trials and suffering is he's removing pride. God is removing pride. Pride is a cancer. Pride that thinks we are good enough on our own, we are self-reliant, we don't need help from anyone. Maybe we pay lip service to, relying on God, but deep in our hearts, many times, we are really proud. We think we can do things on our own. And even our culture would say, yes, you should do things on your own. So God is removing pride. The scripture is 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10. So this is a familiar passage. I'll read it to us. Where the Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthians. And Paul had some amazing experiences with God. I mean, just think of Paul. He was a person who took the gospel around the world. Do you think he could have struggled with pride at times? Paul had visions of Jesus. He had a vision of Jesus that struck him blind. He had other visions of Jesus. He was starting churches all over the world. And he even had this vision in 2 Corinthians 12. He was caught up into heaven. He had a vision of heaven itself. And so in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, he says this: to keep me from becoming conceited, proud, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh. Doesn't that sound lovely? A thorn in his flesh. Sounds painful. No one knows what it was. You can spend a guess if you want, but no one knows what it was. But there's a thorn in his flesh. What we do know is it's painful. He calls it a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Was that Satan's purpose in his suffering? Did Satan not want Paul to be conceited? No. So even though Satan was acting in his suffering, God was sovereign over it all, working a purpose to keep him from becoming conceited. So brothers and sisters, do not fear Satan. If he is allowed to act in your life, he's being allowed by God. He's on a leash. His doom is sure. And he's only going to accomplish God's purposes. That's why we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Even the worst thing that can happen in your life, God is going to use it for your good. Isn't that awesome? So there's this. So it says here, this: a messenger of Satan harassed me to keep me from becoming conceited. So what does Paul do? Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. I'm sure we've all pleaded for God to relieve us of something, right? Multiple times. But the Lord said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." So what does it take us to bring us to humility? A lot of times it takes God shining a light on our weakness. A lot of times it takes a thorn in the flesh. So our pride, which is natural to us, and Christ's strength are polar opposites. Pride is a cancer in our soul. So I will say that one purpose God is doing in any trial you go through is he's giving you a chance to humble yourself, to see ways that you're relying on yourself and not him. And then what's the outcome? Paul begins to boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest on me. So brothers and sisters, that is one thing God is doing in your pain. He's humbling you, which will be for such a blessing to you and to others. The second thing God is doing is God wants to provide comfort for other people through you that you can uniquely give to other people because you've suffered a similar thing. The verses here are 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. So this is the beginning of that same letter. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction, so that," here's the purpose, "we're afflicted, he's comforting us, and why? So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." Have you ever gone through a hard time, a specific trial or suffering, and then later you hear someone else who's going through something similar, and tears fill your eyes? You feel it in a different way because you've felt that pain, and you're able to give a very unique comfort to that person, to know they're not alone. You feel it with them. This is one gift of trials and sufferings. We can comfort others. So if you go through depression or loneliness, ask God to comfort you so that you can help someone else who's going through depression or loneliness. If you lose your job, ask God to help you so that you will be ready to comfort others. So when we go through hardships, we should be on the lookout for someone else who's walking through it too, that we could comfort them with the comfort that God gives us. And as a church, we should look for each other and see how other people are struggling and to be there for them during their hardship. So God is removing our pride first. He's giving us comfort so we can comfort others. And the last thing that we'll talk about today that God is doing in your pain is He wants to cultivate a longing for Jesus' return. He wants to cultivate in us a longing for the return of Jesus. So the verses here, John 14, verses 1 through 3. I encourage you to write those down and take a look at them later. John 14, 1 through 3. So the context of these verses, Jesus is telling His disciples, I am leaving you. So they're distraught. He's telling His disciples, you will be persecuted. If they persecute me, they're going to persecute you. Some will think they're offering a service to God if they kill you. This is a really hard thing that His disciples are hearing. And so Jesus gives them a specific comfort here. He says this, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So Jesus is leaving. Hardship is coming. The comfort He gives is, I'm going to come back for you. I'm preparing a place for you. It's like a house that my Father has. There are many rooms. I'm going to come and take you there. So this is the comfort Jesus gives in the distress that His disciples are feeling. So I just have to wonder, how does the biggest thing, the thing that's going to last the longest by far in our lives, eternity, how does that become the smallest thing in most of our lives? Is it not? In our Christian life, how often do we really think about heaven? I mean, put a percentage on it. Your daily life, this past week, what percentage of your time was thinking about heaven? Even more so, and I'm pointing the finger right at myself too, guys, just so you know. More so, like, think about your time with the Lord. Say you read the Bible every day or you're spending time praying. What percentage of that time was thinking about heaven? It's probably really small. If you're anything like me, it's really small. How did the biggest thing become the smallest thing? Something, we have our priorities messed up here. This is why God sends hardships, thorns, trials. They're not to point us to some idol to find comfort in. They're to point us to Him and to our real hope, heaven, eternity. He's going to come back for us. So I think one thing that keeps us from really thinking about the glories of heaven is, have y'all heard this phrase? I've said this phrase, so it's okay if you have too. Have you ever said, heaven's going to be so great we can't even imagine it? You said that? I've said it. And I think that like kind of squashes all imagining, all thoughts of heaven. Like, oh, yeah, it's too great. I can't imagine it. Why should I try? I would say, no, we're supposed to imagine. Why? Jesus called it a house with many rooms. Do you know what a house is like? You can think of a beautiful mansion with lots of rooms. Jesus wants you to think about that. He gives us biblical categories of heaven so that we would imagine, we would take joy and excitement in what's to come. He gives us biblical categories, so I think we should develop a biblical curiosity about heaven. I think it's important, both of those terms together, biblical curiosity. What are some of the categories Jesus gives us? A house with many rooms. The scriptures also talk about heaven as a garden. Does anyone like gardening? Can you imagine the most beautiful garden? What about a world that's a beautiful garden? Wouldn't that be awesome? The secret garden, remember Lucy? Okay, what other categories does God give us? A city. Does anyone like going to visit big cities and seeing some of the amazing things in a city? Can you think about a perfect city, what that's going to be like? With no pain, no scary parts of the city. What about a marriage feast? This is another category that the Bible gives us about heaven. Can you think about a feast or even like a Thanksgiving meal where everyone's around you? So I think we should talk about these things. We actually did this at Grace Group on Wednesday night at our house, and so I'll share this with you. Has anyone seen the movie Hook? Has anyone seen the movie Hook with Robin Williams? It's like a Peter Pan kind of movie. I recommend it if you haven't seen it. Peter Pan, yeah. So the movie Hook, Peter Pan grows up. He leaves Neverland, and he forgets that he's Peter Pan. You wouldn't think you would forget that, but he forgot. He became an attorney, and he forgot he's Peter Pan. So then he gets back. Oh, his child's kidnapped by Captain Hook. So he goes back to Neverland. Tinkerbell gets him, and he's there. And the Lost Boys are trying to get Peter Pan to remember that he is Peter Pan, and he's having a hard time. And they sit down after a long day of training, and they have this huge table. They're going to have a feast. And Robin Williams is so excited. He's starving. And so all the dishes are covered. And there's this like steam rising up from all of it. They say a prayer. And then they take everything off, like the lids off. And there's nothing there. It's just empty plates. And he's like, what's going on? I'm hungry. I want some meat. And it's a game they play, that they have to imagine it. They have to use their imagination, and then it becomes real. And there's a moment where Robin Williams does. Does anyone remember the scene? And all the food shows up, and it looks like an awesome feast. There's meats, there's desserts, there's breads, there's delicious drinks, and all these kids are just laughing and enjoying the food together. And there's even a food fight that starts. And I just, whenever I see that scene, I just think, heaven's going to be a little something like that, right? It's a feast. There's going to be joy, perfect fellowship, delicious food. The scriptures tell us that. So this is how we can begin to long for heaven. This is how, when we go through trials, we can think on these things. Use these biblical categories to develop a curiosity, a longing for our eternal home. We're not going to be on clouds with harps. As boring as that sounds, praise God, it's not going to be like that. No clouds, no harps. We're going to be on a new earth, a new heaven, and God's going to be with us. So, to close, I have a question. What glorifies God more? Imagine these two scenarios. Every time something bad happens in your life, every time you get sick, every time there's pain, you prayed and instantly you're healed. Okay, that's one scenario. And what would you do? You would praise God, right? Yeah, he's like a genie. Gives you exactly what you want. So that's the one category. But what if bad things happen to you and God withholds healing for a time and you still praise him? What gives God more glory? Because that's how it is for most of us most of the time. We have pain that doesn't go away. God is still God. He's still good. What is he doing that time? He's transforming you. God is strengthening you. God is comforting you. And you get to praise him in the midst of that. He is glorified for being God, not just a genie. So, brothers and sisters, let's submit to the scalpel. It's in the hand of our good Father. Just like there is surgery in your future, there's healing in your future too. And full healing is closer than we think. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. That's 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. So let's pray. Lord, thank you that there's purpose in our pain. Oh God, it's only because of the death and resurrection of your Son Jesus that there's purpose for those who trust in you, that you work all things for the good of those who love you, who are called according to your purpose. So Lord, would you help us to be in your word, that we would walk those paths that your word shows us. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters who have pain today, which probably all of us, Lord, that you would comfort us in a unique way, that Holy Spirit, you would minister to us, you pour out your love on us, strengthen us, Lord, and let us praise you even in the pain. So we thank you, Lord, that the pain will end one day. And we long for that day to be in your kingdom, Lord, together. So So we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.